Romans chapter 11 is where I'll be reading from this morning to begin with. That we are most definitely going to be in Acts chapter 25. We're going to go through the whole chapter. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Lord God, we are so grateful to be Your people. We are so privileged to have You as our Lord and our God, our Savior, our Master. We ask that this morning You would open our eyes once again, that You would refresh our souls, that You would do what only You can do deep in our souls today. Lord, we come to You not because we have a whole lot that we can give to You or as a gift. Lord, we come to You because we're essentially beggars who need You to fill our hands and fill our hearts with Your food. So knowing that You are a good and gracious, kind Master, Lord, please move in us and among us. Give us the food that we need today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. So there was a captain of a ship who carried around a mysterious black box. And despite repeated questions from his crew, he refused to tell anyone what was inside that box. Years went by. And the mystery of the box grew and grew. It was all the crew could talk about or think about. What was in that mysterious black box? Well, one day a big storm quickly approached, and the violent wind howled, and the ship was tossed to and fro by huge waves, and suddenly a wave washed across the deck and swept the captain overboard. He disappeared from view and was never to be seen again. As soon as the storm had passed, a sailor went to the captain's cabin and, to his surprise, found that he had left the black box in his cabin. So he called the entire crew, and they all circled around as he opened it and removed its only contents, a small piece of paper. Filled with an overwhelming anticipation because of the profound wisdom that would most certainly be on that piece of paper, the crew cried out to have it read, and so the sailor picked it up out of the box and read it aloud for all to hear. Starboard is right, port is left. Important information to know if you're a sailor. And those of you who aren't sailors, now you know, starboard is right, port is left. Well, friend, if you are a believer, let me assure you of something that is so crucial for you to understand. I mean, this is really important for you to know. You do not belong to a forgetful captain who must constantly remind himself of which side of the boat is starboard or which side of the boat is port. No, he is not fumbling his way through anything. Nope, the scriptures declare, they declare, they don't merely suggest. The scriptures proclaim over and over again that the God of the universe is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all wise. He's everywhere present. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He is a God who is in need of nothing. And there is absolutely nobody like Him. There's absolutely nobody like Him. How could there be anybody like Him? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What that means is that in the beginning, before anything ever came into existence, God, who was there in eternity past, from nothing, that's what the word means to create in this case, from nothing created everything, whether it is invisible or visible to you, He created it all. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us that He created it from a word. He merely thought it and spoke it into existence. Or consider Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, a prayer that's being prayed there. The Levites say, "You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in, or that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You." So He not only created it all, everything you see or don't see, visible or invisible, He actually preserves all of it. He sustains all of it. The New Testament tells us that He does that again by the power of His Word. What is holding us together right now? Not what, but who? God Himself. Who is keeping the world from an unraveling totally and completely? God Himself. He is keeping it from going totally out of control. Or consider Psalm chapter 33, verse 11. The psalmist says there, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations." His plans are firm and they do not move. They are His plans. Or consider what He says in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all My purpose." Declaring the end from the beginning. Do you get what it is that He is saying there? Is that in the beginning, He declared the end. When you consider these things, and other verses like it, because the whole of the Bible is saying things like this to us about the God of the universe. Okay? It ought to blow your mind, first of all. But what it ought to do, if you really take grip of and you really understand, and you not understand totally and completely with your mind, but understand what the Scriptures are saying concerning God, the only thing that you could possibly do is be in awe of who He is, bow in reverence and in humility, and say, along with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." That ought to be one, at least one of the songs of your heart if you are a believer. Just in humble adoration of who He is, saying this along with Paul to Him, "You are amazing, Lord. You are glorious and marvelous. You are above all things. Everything is Yours. To You be the glory. Amen. Is there anything that is impossible for the Lord? Is there anything that happens about which He could say, oh, what a surprise? Is there anything that takes Him by surprise? Is there anything, like, does He look down and go, oh, did not see that coming? going to have to adjust some things here. Move this piece, move that piece, because I didn't know, I didn't think that that would happen. No, of course not. Of course not. Nothing is impossible for Him. He is the Lord from beginning to end. He is, He was, and always will be God. He knows the end. He designed it from the beginning. Nothing can thwart His purposes, and no one may stand in His way. Christian, you belong to this God. You belong to this God. You are in His hands, being held perfectly by His mighty hand, and you are being shaped by those hands. Now, ponder this, because you not only belong to this God, but you also serve the one who is this God. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who laid down His life, died for sin that He might be a ransom for many. You serve the one who also was resurrected from the dead to live forevermore, never to die again. You serve the one who said in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, all authority, not a little bit, not some, not most, but all authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Does it sound like His success is only a possibility? Does it sound like He is in heaven, biting His fingernails, wondering if all He has purposed will come to fruition, will come to completion, will come to pass? No. It is not as though His success or the completion of His purposes are likely to happen. Or it's not as though the odds appear to perhaps be in His favor. It is that His success and perfect purposes are inevitable. We're beginning this way. This is how we're beginning, because once we get to Acts chapter 25, Paul has been in Roman custody for 2 years. He's been there probably from the year 57 AD to 59 AD. And I want you to remember for a moment the whirlwind of events that led up to his being in custody for 2 years, right? He was in the temple area. He'd come to Jerusalem, had been led to Jerusalem by the Lord Himself, was in the temple area, and a riot broke out because some Jews from Asia recognized who he was and began a ruckus. Began trouble for Paul. And in the process, Paul was arrested by a Roman tribune, saved really from the Jews there in the temple area. And then he asked that Roman tribune, "Hey, do you mind if I say a word to this crowd?" And the Roman tribune said, "Sure, go for it." And so what does Paul do? He preaches to them. He preaches a sermon. He has, "Wow, I've got a crowd of people. Now I want to preach the gospel." So he preaches the gospel. And what was the result of that? Well, it was another riot. They got upset with the things that he had to say, especially towards the end of his sermon, where he said that he'd been sent not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. They had got upset, caused another riot, wanted to rip Paul limb from limb. So the tribune rescued him again, took him into the Antonia fortress, intended to flog Paul to figure out why are these people so upset with him. But in the process, getting Paul all strapped in and ready for a good flogging to get the information out of him, Paul says, wait. Can you do this to a Roman citizen? And of course, you couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. So the next day, the Roman tribune, still trying to figure out why these Jewish people hate Paul so much, brings him before the Sanhedrin. And in that process, Paul, perhaps a little frustrated, he has to be rescued all over again. He says, I'm here, brothers, because of the resurrection from the dead. And that started an argument within the Sanhedrin that was full of Pharisees and full of Sadducees. Pharisees who believed that in a literal resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection from the dead, did not believe in an afterlife. So they went head to head for a while debating who was right and who was wrong. And Paul didn't get an opportunity to preach the gospel in that context. Probably was a little frustrated. So then what happened? Jesus showed up the night after that happened and said, take courage, Paul. Take courage. Just as you've testified about me, about all the facts here in Jerusalem about me, so you must. It is necessary that you go to Rome and be my witness there. And so then we also found that there was a plot to kill Paul. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But because there was a plot to kill Paul, the tribune took Paul and transferred him to Caesarea. And there was a governor named Felix who heard Paul's case but put off the decision. Zero progress has been made. And we find at the end of chapter 24 that Paul is there in Caesarea with a good amount of freedom, but still in custody. And he's being held there, and he's been held there for 2 years. And in that 2 years, he came before Felix several times conversing with Felix. Felix hoping to get some money from Paul for his release. But then at the end of chapter 24, it says that Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so he left Paul in prison. So now, this is the point. What began as a roller coaster ride, which would have left most of us nauseated, has led to 2 years of waiting on the Lord, wondering when and wondering how the Lord would fulfill his promise to Paul, that it was necessary he go to Rome. And now Paul is working on his third year. It is nearly 60 AD. A new governor has arrived. His name is Festus. It could feel as though for Paul that he may never get off this nauseating merry-go-round of waiting. Waiting, more waiting, and waiting. Waiting for the promise of God to come to completion. But the Lord has his right time for everything. The Lord has his right time for everything. The Lord has the right way with which his promise is going to be fulfilled. The Lord is always working in the background. Even if he's not mentioned all that much. He is all in the scriptures. And you find this from time to time in the scriptures. You are to assume sometimes in the Bible that God is there in the story even if he's not being mentioned specifically. And here in Acts chapter 25, you and I are to assume that he is working in the background. That he is still on the throne. That he is sovereign and working things together for Paul's good. That he, the Lord, is accomplishing his good and perfect plan in, by, and for Paul. And in Acts chapter 25, we see this in at least four ways. You could probably pull from the text other ways as well. But I want you to focus on four of them. The first one is this. The Lord thwarts another murderous plot against Paul. He thwarts another murderous plot against Paul. Look at verses 1 through 5. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged Festus, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Yeah, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. The Lord thwarts another murderous plot against Paul. It was customary and wise for new governors in the area to visit Jerusalem, become acquainted with the Jewish religious leaders. Because though Caesarea may have been the political seat of the province of Judea, Jerusalem was crucial to that governing. Okay? It was no mystery that one of the greatest threats to keeping peace in the province was a sour relationship with the Jews. Felix had terrible trouble with that. Riots and rebellion had been the downfall of many governors in Judea. Thus, it was crucial to, as much as possible, cultivate a good governing relationship with the leaders of Jerusalem to affect the heartbeat, or in some ways, the barometer of the Jewish people. So Festus, with wisdom probably, begins his governing by visiting Jerusalem. But in the process, he unwittingly protects Paul. Protects Paul from a plot he had no idea was happening. Whatever else happens while Festus was in Jerusalem, we do not know. But what Luke does tell us is that the religious Jews there and others are still rabidly obsessed with ridding the world of Paul. And so they plan an ambush. They plan to get Festus to bring Paul up to Jerusalem for a trial, saying, yeah, we want to hear from him again. But the whole point is to get Festus to bring Paul up so they might kill him. And we've seen this before in Acts chapter 23. There were 40 religious Jews who took an oath not to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. Now, they were motivated, right? These 40 Jewish religious Jews, because every hunger pang was a reminder that Paul is still alive. Well, somehow or another, they probably got out of that oath. There was a way in which you could do that. But here you have the priests and the leaders. They're not making a rash oath, but they are still intent on killing Paul. You'd think this obsession might dissipate over time, but instead, it's been a festering, infected wound that they can't get over. It's not healing. Now, Festus invites them, after hearing their request, he invites them to an official airing of grievances in Caesarea. You get that? Did you guys never watch Seinfeld? The airing of grievances? There's a Festivus for the rest of us? The airing of grievances. The guy's name's Festus. I thought it was clever. Apparently not. At any rate, Festus invites them to bring their complaints to him in Caesarea. Why? Because he's aware of the plot? No, he's not aware of the plot that's happening. Is it out of convenience? Maybe. Is it merely because it's proper to hear these sorts of things in Caesarea? Probably. But something deeper here is happening behind the scenes. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Listen, this principle is true in this case. The plans of man in this case is to kill Paul. But the answer from the Lord through the lips of Festus is that I'll hear your case in Caesarea. Why? Because Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. See, the thing that you are not to see here is a coincidental pleasant turn of events for Paul, but the Lord actively working to protect him and bring him to Rome, restraining evil to accomplish his good and perfect plan. Friends, if we had any idea the sum total of all that is coming against us in this fallen world, and yet doesn't touch us, we'd crawl up into fetal position and we wouldn't ever get up out of bed. Friends, this is a dangerous world. Because it's a fallen world. If God wasn't restraining the evil, and I know that that probably brings up all sorts of questions about the evil that you hear about or the evil that you know about having happened in history. I get it. But let me tell you, we have a God right now who is restraining the evil. He draws a line and says it can only go up this far. That is the sort of God that we serve. If you had any idea of all the things that are thwarted coming against you, you wouldn't want to get up in the morning and out of bed. You would stay there hoping that nothing would happen. Listen, you get into a car and you drive. Do you think about the probability of something going wrong in that case? You get into airplanes and you fly. Think about the things that could go wrong there. Right? And just fill in the list. If God wasn't actively at work, if He wasn't actively restraining tragedy, restraining evils from happening, there would be nothing left. So anyhow, the Lord thwarts another murderous plot against Paul. A plot that Paul didn't even know about was happening. A plot that Festus didn't know about. That he protects his servant. Number two, he provides a moment which propels Paul towards Rome. Verses 6 through 12. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, Festus did. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, and you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Yet another trial, right? Could you imagine being Paul? Here he is again, summoned and defending himself again against rabid individuals obsessed with his demise, trusting but wondering when the promise to him will be fulfilled. "Lord, are you there? What is going, you promised I was going to be going to Rome. I believe you, but help my unbelief. You said to take courage. I've taken courage. You've said that I must testify also in Rome. Help me." And personally, I do not hear Paul getting emotionally charged defending himself here. Not at first. His response is short and it is factual and it's to the point of almost boring. Like reading every exhibit description at the zoo for the 100th time. Or reading that child's book that your kid just can't get over and wants to hear it one more time. Right? But everything quickly changes. Festus was looking to curry favor with the Jews. He wants to do a favor for them. Their case was very poor. He couldn't find anything condemnable in Paul. So perhaps he thinks he could pacify them with a trial in Jerusalem. That is what they've asked for. And Paul, hearing this, perks up. Paul's spicy character shines through as he recognizes Festus's capitulating to his accusers. And he gets a bit snarky with Festus, making it obvious to him that he sees what he is trying to do. He's trying to please the Jews. Now, it could be assumed that Paul thought that he'd be going to Rome a free man, that he'd be released, that he'd be allowed to travel to Rome a free man. It could be that he's thinking that he'd eventually be released and free to travel on his own to minister in Rome, but it appears here that he sees the Lord doing otherwise. And here he sees an opportunity. He gets snarky with Festus. He says to him, "I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well." Then he goes on, "If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." I'm not scared of death if I've really done something wrong here. "But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one, Festus, you can't hand me over to them. If there's nothing condemnable in their case against me, not even you can hand me over to them." And then he appeals to Caesar. He sees it as an opportunity to go to Rome. He recognizes his opportunity. He takes it, knowing that Festus then will be forced to send him to Rome. Every Roman citizen had this right in that day, to have their case appealed to Caesar, to have him decide their case. You see, though the Lord is sovereign and in control of all events, what I want you to see here is that this does not mean that his people are free not to use their minds and act. Every now and then you come across people who say, "Well, if God is really sovereign, he's really in charge of every detail and every event that's going on in the world, why should we do anything? If he's really in control and he's going to get to his end anyhow, why should I even lift a finger? Why should I do anything? Why don't I just sit back and let everything happen?" Well, here's why. You've been invited to participate in the plan that he is getting done. As his people, he expects you and he expects me to use our minds and to act in cooperation with his will. And in doing so, the mystery of it all is we actually participate in accomplishing his plan that he had already planned. Friend, that should relieve you of a lot. Number one, it should get you up and moving. Why? Because you can't fail. Even in your eyes, if you think you're going to fail, you can't. If your intent is to serve the Lord, to cooperate with his will, and to do whatever you can to bring glory to Jesus Christ, even what you perceive to be a failure, God doesn't see it that way. You are participating in his plan of what he's doing in this world right now. So friends, his sovereignty is a reason to get up and to get moving. Why? Because you can't fail. You can't fail. He's going to accomplish his... You may not be pleased with the outcome. You may not be pleased with what his will is. That's a whole nother issue, and that probably means that we have to change our attitude, our perspective on things. But the reality of it is that because he's sovereign, it ought to get you moving. It ought to get you talking to people about Jesus, because he's going to accomplish his purpose in that. He promises to do so. If It's a mystery. The other thing is, it's a mystery because, number two, because he's actually inviting you to come in and to participate in what he's doing in the world. And if that doesn't take your breath away a little bit, doesn't make it too excited about getting on God's page and moving along with him in history, it's one of those things that I say, I don't know what else could get you excited. If you really believe God is there, that he's redeemed you, and that you've got a relationship with him, why wouldn't you want to participate in the good and wonderful things that he's doing in this world? Why wouldn't you want that? Your eternity nobody in eternity is going to be thinking, oh man, I wish I'd spent more time doing my hobby or this or that. Nobody in heaven's going to be saying that. Good to have your hobbies. Great. It's good to have something where you can release your mind and find some rest and do those sorts of things. That's wonderful. But nobody in heaven's going to be saying, oh man, I wish, you know, I'd spent more time having my kid in soccer and going to his or her games, or I wish I'd spent more time at Seattle Seahawks games, or Sounders games, or anything like that. In eternity, we're not going to be saying those sorts of things. We're going to be thinking to ourselves, what an amazing thing you had me doing for you in a fallen world that you might be glorified. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what else to do. I don't. Eternity is what matters. So he provides a moment for Paul, which propels Paul towards Rome. Paul takes action, even though God is sovereign. Number three, he grants grace for Paul to persevere in the hope of the gospel. Look at verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, because I wanted to curry favor with the Jews, but I won't mention that. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So the Lord grants grace to persevere in the hope of the gospel. Here we have another political event. King Herod Agrippa, ruled in the northeastern Galilee region. He was the son of Agrippa, the first, Herod Agrippa the first, the guy who had James, the brother of John, killed and arrested Peter to have him killed in Acts chapter 12. He's the grandson of Herod Antipas, the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded, Matthew chapter 14. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, Matthew chapter 2, the guy who had all the babies killed in Bethlehem. And Bernice was his younger sister, with whom it was rumored he had an incestuous relationship. Really nice family. Talk about dysfunction. Nevertheless, Agrippa visited Festus to honor and get acquainted with the new Roman governor. Now, Festus here, he's talking shop with Agrippa. Right? He appears not to just be communicating with Agrippa the facts, but also desiring to hear what wisdom, if any, Agrippa might have. And what's interesting is his description of the actual dispute. He says clearly the accusers have no actual valid charge. They don't have an actual valid charge against Paul. The real issue appears to be an intramural debate between subjects about subjects pertaining to the Jewish religion, and particularly Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 18. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. They didn't say anything that's condemnable. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. The original language here says this, whom Paul kept asserting to be alive. In other words, this was something that Paul kept bringing up over and over and over again. That no, that this is a discussion within our religion about resurrection, but Jesus, he is not dead. He is really alive. And Paul's not being a stubborn religious guy when he says these things. No. Remember, his life had so radically been changed by the resurrected Jesus that he never got over the grace and mercy he'd been shown by the Lord. He never got over this, friends. He's going to bring it up again in the next chapter when he has an opportunity to preach the grace and the mercy that he'd been shown from Jesus. Why? Because he was a persecutor of the church. He had Christians killed and beaten. And yet, Jesus showed him mercy. Granted him grace. Called him into the ministry. He never got over that. And through this, remembering and sharing the gospel, Jesus was strengthening and encouraging him. Paul was being directed, guided, and led by Jesus to bring glory to God. Jesus was his captain continually. If you are a believer, you need to remember the gospel. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to think back to when the Lord brought you to himself, turned the lights on, took the blinders off, gave you a new heart, took the stony heart, gave you one that feels and knows him. Return to your first love is the way Jesus puts it in Revelation chapter 2. Friends, you never leave your need for the gospel. You never grow beyond the gospel. There is no deeper reality than Jesus, who he is, and what it is that he has done on your behalf. The gospel. It is a well that is endless. And I'm afraid that some of us sometimes treat our relationship with Christ as though once we're converted to him, we're qualified then to drive through life. You've seen the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. That, what a scary idea that is. Hey God, get into the passenger seat and let me drive for a while. Good that you've converted me. Good that I have heard from you, that I'm walking with you now, but I got it now. Give me the steering wheel. Jesus says, no, I don't think you want to do that. No, really, Jesus, I want to drive. Give me the car. No, we don't think that way. Friends, we treat him sometimes that way. Get in the passenger seat. I will tap into you when the crisis happens. Wrong. My friends, life is a crisis. Life is a crisis. Life is a crisis, and you need him 24/7 driving the vehicle. Do not take control from Jesus. He grants the grace to persevere in the hope of the gospel. You need the gospel. You need Him driving you. Lastly, He arranges one more opportunity to testify of His grace. Look at verses 23 through 27. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Festus wants details for Caesar Nero. He hopes that with the help of Agrippa and others, they'll come to some conclusions for Caesar concerning Paul. But what they're going to hear is the testimony of a man in love with Jesus. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." In Acts chapter 9, Jesus had promised Ananias that Paul was his chosen instrument to take the gospel before kings, and he was accomplishing that promise that sinful man might hear the glorious gospel. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he might be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." My friends, King Agrippa, King Festus, Governor Festus, Bernice, and everybody else, these terrible transgressors, these terrible sinners, are about to hear the gospel all over again. It is God saying to them and calling them, saying, "Seek me while you might find me. I'm here calling out to you. Come. Seek me while you might find me. Come to me in humility. I will pardon you." You see, Jesus, he has the whole world in his hands. And he's a kind and merciful God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Jesus has the whole world in his hands, not to mention your life. Every last messy detail of it all. The Lord accomplished his good and perfect plan in, by, and for Paul, and you can be certain that he is accomplishing his good and perfect plan for you as well. And so, Christian friend, hang in there. Hang in there. Find strength in Christ. Take courage in Christ. Hang in there and keep leaning into him. Why are these things happening to me? I don't have the answers for you. In fact, it could be that you never hear an answer for the things that have happened to you that are terrible. Terrible things happen. But here's the good news. God is able to take those terrible things that have happened and turn them into your good. Amen. And for your good. He is capable of doing that. And he is in the process of doing that if you haven't experienced that. But why? You can ask why. Cry out to God and ask why. The psalmist does it all the time. But come to the same conclusion as the psalmist. He's worthy to be trusted, even if you never know the reason why. Hang in there and keep leaning into Him. That's what it means to trust Him. Just to lean into what it is that He's doing in your life. And if you haven't received Him, there is nothing you've done which will prevent Him from receiving you if you'll respond and come to Him. If you'll admit your need for Him and receive His work that was done on your behalf. Seek the Lord while He might be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Forsake your wicked ways. Forsake your unrighteous thoughts. In other words, admit you're wrong. And return to the Lord that He may have compassion on you. Return to God, for He will abundantly pardon you. It's really good news. He's a God who is there and He's merciful. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness towards us once again. It seems like I say that quite frequently, but really, Lord, You have been so kind. You continue to be so kind. And we're just grateful to You. Thank You for giving us life. Thank You for bringing us to life. Thank You for refreshing us. Lord, to You be the glory.